here we are. Let's give thanks. Heavenly Father, we are noisy creatures. We have a lot of ideas, ambitions, and plans. And some of us just straight up don't want to be here. And I can say that you drag yourself along to church. But we acknowledge in this place that you are the God of the universe. You not only created the universe and this planet, but you sustain it and you uphold it. That from you pours life, and our lives are in your hands. Despite our ambitions, despite my plans and desires, Lord, we come here to renew our minds, to confess our sins, and we invite you to examine us so that we can be changed more into your likeness. Lord Jesus, you died for people that hated you, and you call us to live in such a selfless manner. So we invite you to change us from the inside out this morning. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are willing to change for your glory, not our own. We pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. So, welcome. Now, there's no question about it that every one of us has a different idea about God, who God is. So if someone were to ask you to describe God, how would you describe him? What characteristics would you assign to him? So I sat down and made a quick list. Pure, steadfast, holy, righteous, just, dependable, all-powerful, meek, overwhelmingly vast, perfect, kind, compassionate, humble, and true. And the list goes on and on and on. And I made this list sitting under a canopy of trees. And I don't know about you, but if you go out, you could be on a beach somewhere on the other side of the world. You could be anywhere. Farmer's field, the forest. You could be deep beneath the ocean surface. It doesn't matter. You're learning something when you stop and you contemplate. You learn something about the character of God. And something that I find so wonderful and inspiring is when you take and you learn of his characteristics and then you open the Bible, you open the scripture, these characteristics are confirmed, they're expounded, and they're built upon by his word. So it's a dynamite combo when you go outside into his creation with your Bible under your arm and you sit under a tree or out in the field and you just spend some time thinking about his word. So I highly recommend it. But one attribute that wasn't on this list, and it doesn't come to mind easily or automatically, is joyful. That God is joyful. It's not that he has joy every once in a while. Is God, the God of the universe, radiates joy. He's light. He's not heavy. He's not humdrum. He's not like us where we get bored or see things as trite or mundane. Is God, in the words of G.K. Chesterton, said that God has the eternal joy of infancy. Is nothing, there's no such thing as lame with God. So the more I think about God as being joyful, the more it makes sense. So with that in mind, let's get into the passage. So we need to paint a picture. So who's Jesus talking to? Where is he? Let's get some context. So if we go turn back to chapter 14, verse 1, we read, "One Sabbath, he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. They were watching him carefully. So rulers of the Pharisees, this is probably the ruler of the local synagogue or maybe a member of the Sanhedrin, if you don't know what that means, and I don't totally, I'm definitely not a Bible scholar, but the point being is he's there with one of the high ups of the Pharisees. It's like, and he's at, it's almost like going to lunch after church. The morning synagogue meeting has taken place. He's been invited to the midday meal by the local synagogue ruler. And along with Jesus, as it's noted in verse 25, he has great crowds accompanying him. If you're going to invite Jesus over for lunch, you're going to have his disciples and his followers. Because Jesus, people were trying to touch his robe. They wanted to be healed of their infirmities. So people are desperately trying to come and see this miracle maker. So Jesus draws a crowd. So Jesus has been invited to lunch by the Pharisees, and a crowd has gathered. One note is that the Pharisees don't like Jesus. They didn't invite him to lunch because they wanted to hang out with him to get to know him. They were competitive. They felt threatened by Jesus. Jesus was calling them out on their hypocrisy in front of people. And they also invited, it says in verse 2, 14:2, and behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. Now, dropsy was a physical infirmity. And the Pharisees would not invite somebody who had a visible infirmity because to them, it meant that you were being judged by God for your sin or your parents' sins. So they saw people like that as unclean and unrighteous. They were sinners. And so the Pharisees wouldn't associate with people like this. But they invited this person to lunch. Why? Because they wanted to bait Jesus into healing somebody on the Sabbath. They wanted to discredit his claims to be God by tricking him into healing somebody on the Sabbath. Talk about blindness. But how often can I relate to that blindness? So this is where Jesus is. And of course, what does Jesus do? Jesus being Jesus, he heals him. And he begins to speak. So throughout chapter 14, I'm just reading the headings in my Bible, the parable of the wedding feast. He talks about the parable of the great banquet. Remember, he's been invited to a feast. And the cost of discipleship. Salt without taste is worthless. So he goes through this, and he's talking to the Pharisees, but he's also talking to the crowd around him. But he's responding to the Pharisees. Now, chapter 15, verse 1, it says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. So for those of you who don't know a tax collector, why they're highlighted is a tax collector is a Jewish person who's working for the Romans as a tax collector. And Jews, they hated tax collectors because they're being occupied by the Romans. Nobody wants to be occupied by the Romans. And now their neighbor is now collecting taxes for the Romans. So they're considered a traitor. And Jews, typically at this time, they hated them. And then sinners. Well, so we're there. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, this, verse 2, the Pharisees and the scribes, they grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So this is the first time that we hear them chime in. And so Jesus told them this parable, the parable of the lost sheep. We're not going to get too into it, but the parable of the lost sheep, there's a shepherd out in the field. He has 100 sheep. One of them goes missing. He leaves the 99 to find the one lost sheep. When he finds the sheep, he calls together his neighbors and his friends, says, rejoice with me. Verse 7, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And then he goes into the story of the lost coin. There's a woman who has 10 coins. She loses one, finds it, calls together her friends and her neighbors, says, rejoice with me. Verse 10, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. A major point not to miss here is that there's somebody inviting the neighbors and friends. That is the seeker. There is only one who brings joy before the angels of God, and that is God. The angels are sharing in God's joy. So Jesus is making the point, speaking to the self-righteous, the Pharisee, saying God wants us to lay down our attempted righteousness. Our righteousness does not bring God joy. Repentance does. Who needs to repent? The sinner. Romans 3:23, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Chapter 15, verse 11. Let's get into the story. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Now, in that cultural context, but even today, this is a very disrespectful request. To come to your parent and say, yeah, I want my inheritance now. It's, oh, what? You know, give me what's mine. It's oozing with a lack of love and gratitude and respect. To come and to say this to your father, particularly, we're talking ancient Middle East, thousands and thousands of years ago. This isn't like today. Today, we're shocked and appalled by it. Back then, he has dishonored his father. This is rights for the father to say, get out of my presence. You don't get any of my wealth. He has insulted him. But what does the father do? He divided his property between his sons. He didn't respond. Didn't say anything. Jesus makes no note of it. The Lord is making the point that God lets us choose the course of our own iniquity. He's given us this beautiful planet, and he's letting us master it. We can do whatever we want. Now, one note is the Greek word for property is not, it more insinuates possessions. So it's not that he wants his share of the inheritance of the family estate. He would have to work. He'd have to look after it. No, he wants something he can liquidate. He wants something he can cash in and spend for his own means. He wants no ties. Nothing for which he needs to look after. Verse 13. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. So I think for the most part, we get a clear picture. The scripture here speaks for itself. But a couple of things to note. He leaves his country. So the country that we're in, that he lives in, he's a Jewish. This is a Jewish father. This is a Jewish son. So he leaves Israel and goes to a Gentile country. That's what he's saying. There's a lot insinuated there. He leaves his faith. He leaves his family behind. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. So verse 30, the older brother, when he's talking to the father, he points out, he devoured your property with prostitutes. So the son has gone and He's liquidated his inheritance, and now he's doing whatever he wants. He's drinking. I mean, that he spent it on prostitutes, what that means is he just satisfied his desires. Every young man desires sex and drinking and partying and friends. That's just, so he just went, he just drank fully in it. He's like, I'm going to take it and I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to be away from your scrutiny. I don't want to be anywhere near Israel. And I'm going to have a party. I'm going to do whatever I want. Now this, what we have as a picture is it doesn't go well for him, right? James chapter 1, verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. So we have to remember that this is a story that Jesus is telling. And he's speaking to, he's responding to the grumbling Pharisees. The Pharisees are grumbling that he's associating with tax collectors and sinners. And this story is in response to that. So one thing to note that I missed here was that the son goes to feed pigs. Is that he had hit the lowest of the low. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, and pigs are unclean animals. You don't even eat them, let alone feed them or look after them. Those are for Gentile countries. But this son is fighting over pig's food. He is at the lowest of the low. That's the point Jesus is making to his hearers, is it doesn't get any lower than the son has gotten to. But what do you do when you get there? And you know, a question that comes to mind is, who do we see like that in our society? Who do we sit as a Pharisee and look down upon in our society? But when your money runs out and you're no longer appealing to society, where will you go? This young son remembers the compassionate nature of his father, so he goes home. Verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. So one thing to notice on the son, before he comes to the father, he says, I've sinned against heaven and before you. The son is showing, he's showing a true sorrow for his actions. And often we need things, everything to go wrong to actually get a real picture of where we are, the choices we've made, and the circumstances that they've led us to. Is the son, now that he's hit the lowest point, I have sinned against heaven and against my father. He's realizing where he is. He's getting real with himself, and he's going to go home, and he knows he has no right to demand his place as his father's son and heir. So he's going to go back and say, well, can I at least be your servant? He's ready to wallow, and he's prepared to do it. And he's going back. And now let's turn our eyes to the Father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. So in that moment, with the picture that Jesus is painting, is in these old villages, is they're not like our places. It's everything that happens that you do on your home is done in full view of your neighbors. It's really a community. You don't drive into your garage, close the door, and walk into your house. It's everything you do. When you're outside, your neighbors see you. If there's a big change in your family, your neighbors know about it. Everybody is in everybody's business. And if you're out in the village, you're going to see people approaching the village. And so Jesus is making the point that the Father is watching the horizon. That it gives the picture of a father, he's longing, he's waiting, he's hoping while he goes about his business that one day he's going to see his son walk across the horizon. Who's the one who's longing and waiting? And then he sees him. And now let's turn back to the son. How would the son look? He's traveled to a distant country with a full belly, with pockets full of cash. So when he left, he was probably looking pretty glorious in quite a hurry. And off he went into a distant land. And now he comes back over the horizon. He would be in rags, barefoot, starving, and he's making a journey from a distant land. So he's exhausted, he's weak, he's a pathetic sight, and his father sees him. Now let's turn to the Pharisees. The appropriate cultural response of the day would be for the father to see him coming and say to his servants, don't let him in. He would refuse to see him. This son is a disgrace. He has rejected me and I am rejecting him. And he would do that in the presence of the whole village. The whole village would scorn him. The whole village would reject him. Nobody would want anything to do with him. He has not only shamed his father, he has shamed his village. He has shamed Israel. So he is now going to be subject to scorn and to abuse. So that's one. The second is the father would make him wait outside. He would leave him to wallow in his disgrace in the presence of the whole village. And third, when after the son, the father has felt it's been an appropriate time of wallowing and disgrace, he would come, he would allow the son to have an audience, and then after the son has repented and confessed, and apologized and humbled himself before his father, he would say, okay, well, this is what needs to take place, and this is the timeline it needs to happen before I will call you my son again. This is what you need to do in order to achieve restitution. Jesus shatters this idea. By Jesus describing the Father as seeing him coming, he's communicating the Father's longing, the Father's waiting, and the Father's hoping for his son's return. And when he sees the son, he feels compassion for him, but his compassion springs him into action because he gets up and he runs. Or he doesn't get up, but he runs to him. And ancient Israel's noblemen don't run. They wear robes, and so you're always composed. You never expose your legs. Your servants expose their legs. The master of the house has his robe on and maintains composure. In this scene, in order to run, the father would have to lift his robe and shame himself, expose himself. But the Greek word for run here is not just to run, it's not to jog, it's to run as if in a race. It's to sprint. So the father sees the son, his pathetic, shameful, disgraceful son who has rejected him and embarrassed him in front of the whole village. The father sees him coming, hikes up his robe, and goes to him. He doesn't bat an eye. And when he sees him, he embraces him, and he kisses him, and he welcomes him home in the presence of the whole village. In the eyes of the Pharisees, the father shamed himself in the presence of the whole village to shield his disgraceful son from shame. And that's the point Jesus is making. Jesus knows a bit about that. Jesus paints the picture of what's embodied in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18. It says, "The Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion." And then there's the symbolism. So give him the best robe. The best robe, that is the robe of the patriarch, the father of the house. So the best robe would be reserved for a special occasion. It's the tuxedo. It's the wedding. It's the thing that sits in the closet for years and years and years. And then it gets brought out every once in a while. He says, take that and put it on him. This would be reserved for the feast or the wedding feast of the firstborn. So take this, put it on his son. Put the ring on his hand. This would be the father's signet ring, which bore the family crest and was used to stamp the wax seal on documents to authenticate them. The ring is a symbol of the father giving his privileges and authority to his son. Whatever my son says, I says. I am behind him fully. He has full authority. And the sandals. In those days, it would be not uncommon for servants not to wear sandals, but the son of the master of the house, would wear sandals. So the son comes, and the father fully dresses him in his best dressed, restores him to full authority over his household and everything in the presence of the whole village. And now we get to the fattened calf. The fattened calf symbolizes, well, it's a lavish celebration. A calf in those days could feed about 200 people. So there's a party going to happen. And the father's making it happen. He says to the servant, as soon as he sees him, there's a lot of work to slaughtering and preparing a calf for a meal. And he says, get to work. Let's go. Party time. And that means if it's a calf, 200 people, that means the whole village is invited. That's kind of what's been insinuated here. The father's robe, his signet ring, and this kind of feast is reserved for the firstborn, but has been given not only to the younger son, but the one who has acted shamefully. I'm not going to go through the passage much more. I don't want your turkeys to burn. But Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 12 to 13, it says, "But to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Psalm 103, verses 10 to 14. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He knows we are but dust. Oh, there's time for one more. Titus chapter 3, verse 3 to 7. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The point of this passage and what we can carry over from those thousands of years old context to present day to right now is God just wants us to get real. We're all sinners. That is so easy for me to figure out when I think of my own inside thoughts, my own self-centeredness, it runs deep within me. But God is willing to look past all of that if we will just acknowledge it and say, Lord, here I am. He waits with open arms. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for being you. That you don't change. We get caught up in everything, but you don't change. You're the same today, tomorrow, forever. And that's a good kind of same, because everything about you is what we need and desire and seek. We lift up your name, the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our Master, our King. Amen.